Good to be with you. As has already been mentioned, we will be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this evening. So if you'd turn there with me. You may recall seeing the title I gave this message is Eyes to See. Now there's a lot of times in the Gospels where Jesus says, you know, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And there's a sense in which spiritual people are supposed to hear and respond to something in the words of the gospel, in the words of scripture, in Jesus himself, that other people may not hear. And the theme in this chapter that we're going to read is somewhat similar, but there's the image is not so much about hearing, but seeing. But there's a similar correlation there. So as we read through, just notice some of those references to sight and seeing. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll read the whole chapter. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So God is at work in us. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed and so I spoke," we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people and may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. One of the things that just strikes us often as we read a passage like this, or other times when Paul describes his life in service to the Lord Jesus, is just the difficulties in which he lived and faced all the time. There's pretty strong words in this passage. They were afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, carrying the body death of Jesus, given over to death. Death is at work in us. But in the end, and he says the outer nature is wasting away. But then in the end, he calls this slight momentary affliction. So what is it that enables someone like Paul to live a life like he lived? Or what is it that can make any of us live the kind of life God calls us to? What is it that will help us? Now, there's a lot of answers to that question. But in this passage tonight, Paul concludes by pointing to something. He says, we do not lose heart, and he describes, even though these things are happening, he says, as we look to the things that are seen, not to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He's suggesting that the things that we focus our eyes on, the things that we look at, help us and give us a different perspective, enabling us to live a kind of life that many people would think would be unreasonable or undesirable at least, and if they had the opportunity, would opt out. Now, Paul had a lot of opportunities to opt out. He could have avoided a lot of the suffering, but he didn't. And so the question is, what keeps him going? What is it about seeing differently that enables people to live differently? I'd like to begin with an illustration. And to do that, I'd like to take you back to 2 Kings. Okay, the passage that was read earlier was in the transition of the ministry from Elijah to Elisha. And you just read this story, and there's just a lot of dramatic tension in it. It seems like everybody knows something important is happening. They even know a lot of the details. Elijah is going to be taken away. Elisha knows, but hush up about it, okay? Everybody knows there's just this tension building. And then finally, even Elijah is encouraging Elisha, stay here. And we see Elisha's determination. No, he is going to stay with Elijah till the end. Every moment that he has, he's going to be with him. And then in the end, Elijah asks him, what shall I do for you before I'm taken from you? And Elisha answers, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. Now, probably that's a reference to a kind of inheritance. The eldest son would receive a double portion of the inheritance. So if a man had three sons, the older son would get two quarters and the others would get one quarter. Instead of dividing it by the number of sons, they divide it by one more and gave two pieces to the elders. So essentially, Elisha is asking to be here the primary heir of Elijah, to take on his kind of ministry and proceed after him. And then it's interesting, after asking that, which Elijah says is a hard thing, he says, if you see me as I'm taken, it shall be so for you. So then what is it about seeing Elijah go that is going to be the determinant? Or what is it that's going to reveal what God is doing? And it's a little bit curious. There's a lot of things here. We want to probe and speculate about what's going on. But I'd like to move ahead just a few chapters over to chapter 6. Chapter 6, I'm going to read a few verses here, a little episode, beginning in chapter 6, verse 8. It says, once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, and such a place shall be my camp. But the man of God, this is Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there. And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him so that he saved himself more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? Who's leaking to the press? We'd say these days, right? He says, but one of his servants said, none, my lord, the king. But Elisha, the prophet who's in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him. It was told him, behold, he is in Dothan. So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So that the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down, we'll stop there. So it was a long time before I ever noticed a connection here, but I think we're supposed to notice. These are the only two places in Scripture that chariots of fire are mentioned. And Elisha was taken up in a chariot of fire, and here we see that it's Elisha's ability to see things that others don't see that changes perspective. The only difference between what he saw, what his perspective, and the what his servant saw was not the size of the army or the few number of them. He saw something else that others didn't see. He saw those chariots of fire, and he said, "Those who are with us are more with those who are them." Now, this is not the kind of thing that played out in a battle between the different horses and chariots. But we get the sense, and I think the connection of what we're supposed to see when Elisha was to see if he was going to be able to carry on in the way that Elijah did, it came down to a question: is he going to see things that he needs to see in order to know what's going on? Prophets were often called seers because they saw things that other people didn't see, and they could hear from God, and they could speak about what they saw. They had essentially a different extra information. Now, nothing else changed. Everything that that servant saw was true. That was a formidable army. They had no chance if it was the army against them or the city. But seeing something more doesn't diminish what anybody else saw, but the extra information changes the perspective completely. I think this is the sort of thing, now, not the same exact kind of thing. I don't think Paul's necessarily speaking about, when he's talking about seeing the things that are eternal, that are unseen here, he's not necessarily talking about physical seeing things like that, but he's saying what we focus our heart on are eternal things, things that the people of the world do not see and do not understand. You know, one Pastor Will asked before we prayed for us to mention things that where we had seen God at work. And oftentimes, I think what he's talking about is not necessarily like we saw a hand of God moving in some way, but that we saw something that we would attribute to God because of what we know about God's character, what's revealed in the scripture, and such things. And people in the world may see the same external things, but they don't necessarily see God at work. A lot of times, one example in our life is when Jared was born, Lori's water broke earlier than you'd want your baby to be born. And not only that, but he was breech. And we had a doctor who was much more innovative, and he has a technique whereby he tips a lady, for the breech presentation, he tips a lady kind of upside down on a table, so her head is down, and he can kind of manipulate and turn the baby sometimes. He says it's pretty unlikely with a lot less amniotic fluid in there. There's a lot less room for the baby to move. When we went home and we were going to come back the next day, we prayed, and we prayed that the baby would turn. It's funny, I called Jared the baby then because that's all I knew at the time. Right after we prayed, it was obvious something was going on because we could just see the movement and activity. Jared turned, and we saw God's hand in that. I thought that was pretty clearly a movement of God that was kind of unexpected. And we went back the next day. The doctor didn't exactly say that must have been God. He did say, well, it says something about the power of positive thinking. And he asked, do you pray standing on your head? But he didn't bring him, couldn't bring himself to say, it says something about the ability of God to work in unexpected ways. So a lot of us have those kind of stories, whether they're people who just attribute them to circumstances, even surprising, almost miraculous circumstances. But we can see things and interpret things differently. And I'm not talking about superstitious things that people can get a little carried away, but our perspective, knowing that God is real, that there's supernatural things in the world, and God has purposes, can change the way we see. Just the things that we learn from Scripture changes our perspective on things. And given that Paul says, and it seems to say at the end of the chapter, seeing things differently is the key to living the kind of life that he's living, I just want to look a little bit about the characteristics of this kind of life and the effect of living this way that are shown and spoken to and pointed to in this chapter. First of all, some of the characteristics, because sometimes seeing things differently can be taken a lot of different ways. But Paul is very straightforward. At the beginning, one of the things he says, it doesn't deny any other truths. And I mentioned this before, the fact that Elisha's servant all of a sudden could see the chariots and horses of fire did not mean that he didn't see the size of the army anymore. Paul is not just thinking positively and ignoring. This is not seeing the world through rose-colored glasses and selective seeing. Paul sees everything. He can speak very plainly about the difficulty of his life. But then he says he can endure it because he sees other things that put him in eternal perspective so that it can seem like a light, momentary affliction. Okay? So it's not, it doesn't deny some things to the expense of others. It just sees some other things and knows what to focus on to put things in perspective. Secondly, it's not an underhanded, cunning kind of a thing. This is not a sleight of hand. People might not see some things. It's not this secretive kind of thing. No, Paul is very clear that in his ministry, he speaks plainly. He says, refuse to practice cunning in verse 2. We've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We don't tamper with God's words, but we present. It's an open statement of the truth that that they present. Paul speaks very plainly. He's not putting on fancy arguments. He's not trying to just emotionally manipulate people into some kind of response, but he's just putting forth something plainly so that the Spirit of God sometimes lets people see the glory of Christ in the proclamation of gospel that other people do not see. But he can entrust that to God because he can leave like Elisha prayed, that the servant would see. Paul prays that people would see and respond, but it doesn't see that it's up to him to manipulate or provide trickery or makes things seem like they're not. It's just plain and straightforward. Thirdly, he doesn't. This kind of ministry that sees things differently focuses on the message, not the messenger. This is he's proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God. He's not interested in exalting himself, but he wants people to see the glory of Christ. And when he knows that the gospel is what is able to save people, he doesn't need to make himself seem more impressive. He can be content being the clay jar that just holds this treasure so people would see the treasure. In fact, I think Paul would say if he did make much of himself, so he did look impressive, people might miss the true treasure because they'd be enamored with the vessel. He doesn't want to be that, but he wants people to see the goodness and the glory. I mean, the glory is a word that shows up several times in this passage, the glory that most people don't see. I heard a story once about a man who went to London to see the great preachers of the day. Spurgeon was one of them, and I forget the other man's name, but he went to, as the story goes, he went to see the other preacher first, and he came out, and he says, I said to myself, what a great preacher that man is. And then he went and he heard Spurgeon preach, and he says, I came away and I said, what a great God that man preaches about. How different is that message? Now, that is extremely contrary to a lot of what we experience in the world, where we're trying to make the most of the messenger, the most of ourselves, and we use the message to make ourselves more impressive. Gossip is something that's very much like that. There's a lot in being like, I'm not necessarily even what I know, but I'm the one who knows it. You know, it's my understanding that there's one woman at work who is so into this kind of thing that she's known to, like, take notes and investigate, like, ooh, who heard first? Because it's important to her not only to be the one who knows and can tell, but to be the first or one of the first people who knows it. It's so important to her that she investigates to kind of find out when and how people found out. So the kind of seeing that other people don't see, this is nothing like a magic trick. This is no sleight of hand. This is not something mysterious or trickery, but it's very plain and straightforward. It's not the kind of special secretive knowledge that secret societies have or anything like that. Paul is very straightforward. The kind of things he sees are not the things that makes him in any way inclined to deceive or manipulate, but he can be straightforward because he sees the glory of God and he puts things in eternal perspective, and he doesn't need to rescue himself from his own difficulties or make more of himself because he knows what eternity holds. So then, what is the effects of seeing and just the way we approach our lives and the way Paul approached his? I say there's a few things. Some of them are hinted and pointed at here, but especially there's just a lot of mention of the glory of the gospel. And as people hear about the truth of God, they can respond in two ways. One is, the question is, do we see gospel hope or do we see mere guilt when we start hearing the truth about ourselves and about God? And there are limits of general revelation, especially you can see in Romans chapter 1, the Bible's very clear that people can see, if they're willing to see it, creation itself and the conscience God has given us gives us enough to know that there is a creator with divine majesty and eternal power and that we're guilty people. And if that's all we see, the typical response of those unbelievers outlined there in chapter 1 of Romans is to suppress that truth, because it's unbearable to know that I am a guilty sinner and there is a righteous judge that I'm accountable to and will give answer to is an unbearable truth if that's all you see. But there's other things that cannot simply be discerned. The gospel itself has to be revealed. We can know by nature that we're sinners and guilty, but we only know that there's hope in Christ when it's revealed. That's not something that nature teaches. It shows us death, it can show us God's power, it can reveal to us through our conscience our guilt. But these things, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says there are things that are spiritually discerned. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, for he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Okay. The gospel, as we saw in chapter 4 here of 2 Corinthians, that the devil is blinding the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the glory, seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. So if it's good and healthy to see more fully, Satan sees his job as not helping people see something else, but to keep information away from them, to blind them so they cannot see the goodness of the gospel and the truth of the gospel. Satan will twist things, and he will keep information from people. But there's nothing that the devil can reveal that's true or that we can know is true that can overwhelm us or discourage us if we can see fully and clearly the glory of Christ, the hope that's in the gospel, and the hope that we have in the gospel. It's when we know the gospel is true that we don't need to suppress the truth about our sin. It's like that army of Syria that was around the city where Elisha and his servant were. They can face the truth of the army if you know that there are more with us than there are with them. We can face the ugly truth about ourselves and our sin and our guilt if we know that God is a forgiving God. He's provided the provision for our salvation and our forgiveness in Christ. It frees us to be honest about the things that we could even see without spiritually discerning anything. And we can speak the gospel plainly as Paul did, even though it's an offense to Jews and Muslims and maybe others, and folly to Greeks. It doesn't make sense. But some people respond because God is in the business of claiming a people for himself. Seeing with spiritual eyes that God grants us and we eternal eyes helps us to embrace the gospel as it's proclaimed and face the difficult truth about our sin. Secondly, as we look at the world around us, there's a question, do we see creation or mere cosmos? Carl Sagan, the astronomer, who is famous for his book called The Cosmos, it opens with these words, "The cosmos is all that is, or was, or ever will be." And so it's kind of an exalted praise and worship there. And even though I'm saying are we going to see creation or mere cosmos? And Sagan didn't see the cosmos as a mere anything. And it was glorious and expansive and wonderful. And he was right. But the fact is, if that's all there is a material world, that the world is an ugly place, because everything that is living is dying. And there's no, if there's nothing but stuff that has ever existed, then it doesn't have any purpose. It just is there. So we don't have any basis for a sense of meaning or purpose. Nothing is right or wrong. It's just there. It can be preferences. It's factual that people prefer this or they argue for that. But you cannot make a coherent argument that anything is inherently, truly right or wrong in the ways that we use them. Instead of if the world is material only and does not exist for a purpose. God created the world for purpose, and it's that purpose and design behind it that makes things right or wrong, that are consistent or inconsistent with that purpose. I studied quite a bit of philosophy in college, and I was always intrigued by studying Friedrich Nietzsche. He writes a lot of provocative things, very interesting things, frightening and ugly things. He mocks Christians. It's not an easy read in that sense, but he is engaging. And one of the things he wrote is a book called Beyond Good and Evil. And essentially, he makes the case that I was just presenting, that he kind of puts off the table that there is a creator. And so he's making the case there isn't right or wrong. It's just good and bad. He sets up the standard and evaluates things. And, you know, my classmates, I didn't go to Christian college. My classmates would kind of cheer him on as he made fun of Christians and, you know, mocked the manipulation of the religious world, just created religion to manipulate people and all this kind of stuff. But, you know, they would not buy into this thing that Nietzsche was saying here, that Nietzsche follows his assumptions to a sound conclusion. The world is all there is, and there's nothing that's right and wrong. But I think there's something instinctively within us that we know things are more than just preferences. Now, sometimes maybe we just want it because we like it. But sometimes we know that there's actual injustice going on when we're wronged. And very few people can be as honest, I think, as Nietzsche, who, by the way, died of venereal disease in an insane asylum, which I think may be telling of his perspective and his life as well. But it's knowing that there's a creation, a creator, and that what we see out there is creation and not just material cosmos that changes the perspective, that enables us to see that purpose and right or wrong. When we can see that the things that are, and even ourselves, are designed for a purpose and not just facts of physical realities. I think that's a lot of our confusion in the world about in the sexual culture today. And if it's just everything is just that's the way it is, here it is, this is the way it can function, this is what you can do with it, what you can't, there's no reason to say you can or not or ought not or do anything. So they're just left with people, whatever they want to do with what they have, if it can do it, and, you know, hopefully people are saying if it doesn't harm unwilling participants, whatever, that's as far as they can go. But it's when we start to see that God actually designed us for a purpose that we can start saying, what did God intend this to be used for? Whatever this is, whether it's our bodies or the things in the world, and we can start asking those questions of purpose that only come if we see creation and not just materiality. Thirdly, I'd like to say, when we look ahead, do we see eternal glory or just a wasting away of what is seen? Paul talks about the wasting away. He says, our outer nature is wasting away. And again, you know, the people of the world that see only material reality and nothing beyond death may not focus on this very much because it's an ugly reality if we're just wasting away. Long time ago when I worked on a roofing crew, they used to play this FM radio station, and every Monday morning they would play this song. Pardon me for quoting a little bit overly directly, but the main line was, "Life sucks, then you die." That was the song. And, you know, people, and especially on a Monday morning, they kind of relate to that. But, I mean, ultimately, if this is just a material world, and you look at it honestly, everything that is alive is also decaying, and if that's all there is, that's how you can get slogans like that. But it's when we can see that God has a purpose for us and that there's more, and Paul, as he mentions over and over, can see the eternal glory. He says, this slight momentary affliction, put in perspective, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That eternal glory ultimately is what enables Paul to live with patience and perseverance and hope in the challenging ministry and life that he lived, because he knew that when he could see the whole perspective, to see the things that other people may not see or believe, in the perspective of all that, all that he faced was a slight, momentary affliction. How many people can't even bear a slight, momentary affliction? You know, the problem is when if you're suffering something, a dreadful disease or whatever it is, if you know for sure that you're going to come out the other side, that you'll make it through, and maybe even, you know, whatever, if you know that, then it's much more bearable, and you can get with it. But if you don't know, that uncertainty and is much of the difficulty that we face in life. But when we know, and we've been given eyes to see the truth of the gospel and the hope that is in Christ and the eternal glory that is laid before us, that enables us to live differently in this world. I'd like to say this, I suppose, in a point of application here at the end, just flowing right out of this, we need to see that we need to embrace the things that are revealed in Scripture, the things that many people don't see. If we only see the world the way everybody around us sees it, we're not going to live very differently. We're not going to have more hope, and we're not going to have much difference in our lives. And we can't expect our children to grow up and embrace different values than their secular peers if they're not trained to see the world differently. If they see the world the same as their peers, they're going to end up evaluating and understanding it and approaching their lives the same as well. So we need to immerse ourselves, our children, the children of the church, our friends, to the extent that they're willing to hear it, different things. We can't simply make an argument about a secondary issue if we can't see the underlying things. I remember a number of years ago, I watched a video series with other people in our church from the Institute of Creation Research. And I know there's varying perspectives on that institute, and for a lot of reasons, and I'm not qualified to speak about a lot of it. But I learned a lot of principles that I thought were very helpful. But one image on the front of the video series stuck with me. It had kind of like two castles. And one is like, you know, the kingdom of God or something, you know, like believers in this castle, and then the secular world in the other castle. And, you know, there's the castle, and then there's things like balloons up above the castles, the things that kind of, you know, that they raise banners of. And I don't remember exactly what the was above the, you know, the believers, but there's probably things like goodness and godliness and righteousness and glory and hope and things. And from the other one, they had balloons that said things like pornography and, you know, adultery and, you know, sin and all these kind of things. And what was compelling about the image, it showed the Christians firing at the balloons on the other side. And it showed the people on the secular world side firing their cannons at the foundation. And, you know, kind of from the perspective of Institute for Creation Research, the foundation on the believer side was creation. On the other side, it was evolution. Or certainly if it's a godless evolution, if that stands, you're going to have things like that flow from it. And if we undermine the foundation or the things that underpin our worldview, If we take creation out of the picture, then it's very hard to maintain. It's like, I suppose, like the building that Jesus spoke about, the house on the rock or the sand this morning. If the rock or the foundation is taken away, the whole building is going to collapse. And, we may be knocking down a few balloons now and again, but ultimately, if that's all we're doing is focusing on the secondary issues, we're not going to make a lot of progress in fundamentally changing the way people see the world. So we can, again, speak plainly about things and pray that God will be at work. But the way that we see these things, I'd like to just stress, I guess, what I've been saying all around. Seeing changes living. What we see and what we focus on, Paul says, focusing on eternal things puts the temporal things in perspective. It's the chariots of fire around that city that put the army of Syria in perspective. It's creation that puts the cosmos, as glorious and overwhelming as it may be, into perspective of God's purposes. It's God's design over not only the world but our own lives that puts all elements of our lives in perspective. It's the glory of God and of Christ and of the gospel that puts ourselves and our role as messengers of Christ in perspective. No matter what our frailties and limits and weaknesses are, things that we then can admit plainly when we know that there is more, essentially a powerful and glorious gospel. It's the glory of eternity that puts this temporal life on earth in perspective. What they saw and how they saw it was how Elisha and Paul were able to live the kind of lives that they lived. And I'm not saying that all of us are called to what Elisha or Paul was called to, but God does call us to be different from the world, and he gives us general calling as people, and he gives us particular purposes as individuals. And the only way that we will live that life, that Christian life that we're called to live effectively with hopeful endurance and hope, is if we really continue to saturate ourselves with the perspective of the things of God, the things of eternity, the things that are above and beyond the world in our lives, so that we can face them honestly. Let's pray. Father, it's not of our own power that we can see things that are spiritually discerned. Every one of us came into this world spiritually dead, unable to see the things of the gospel, unable to see the kingdom of God until we were born again by the Spirit. Thank you, Father, that you are in the business of giving sight to the blind, spiritual eyes to fleshly people like us. Thank you for that hope and having that treasure in these clay pots. I pray that we would focus on what you enable us to see, the kinds of things that you want us to know, the things that you promise to be and to do, so that we can live well with gladness and joy and hope, no matter what you ordain for us to face in this world. Thank you that to your glory, you enable us to do that and to persevere to the end. It's in the hope of Jesus, in his name that we pray. Amen.